Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org. Hey, this is Kurt Frankum, your host of this fantastic podcast. I am so glad that you came back and that you continue listening. And if you're new to Leading LDS, I welcome you. Now, one thing you may not know about me is when I was called to the stake presidency, which I'm currently serving, I wasn't in town. I was in a completely different state in Dallas, Texas, and I did all my interview all over Skype, and then they called me the next day via phone and extended the calling to me with my wife on a conference call, and we conference called the whole thing, and I said yes, and it worked out. And then the next day, or that day when they presented and sustained us in state conference, my wife had a stand and address the congregation, which she absolutely loved. Not really. But I digress. In this episode, I talk with Maria Eckersley, and she is somebody I found online at mechmom.com. I actually found her via her YouTube channel. If you go to youtube.com and look and search for Mechmom or Maria Eckersley, you will find her there. And she does these fantastic, well-done videos where she'll just show take a gospel topic and show you a unique way to teach it to youth or to gospel doctrine class. And I thought, you know what? This would be such a fantastic interview if we could meet with Maria and just talk about how a bishop could be a better teacher in a bishop's office, or how a youth leader can be a better teacher on Sundays in the context of teaching youth. Because I remember when I was bishop, you know, that is a classroom in the church, the bishop's office, and you get somebody in there, but it's really a desk, a couple chairs, maybe a whiteboard. And so you really have to be creative in order to think of ways to teach effectively the concepts that need to be discussed in that office. So I asked her if she would be willing to allow me to interview her and just walk us through some simple ways that you could teach concepts that are commonly discussed in the bishop's office. And what came from that was some fantastic ideas. Now, she's actually the wife of the bishop. She's actually taught some of these tricks and tips to her husband, who's the bishop, and he uses them in his bishop office. And it is fantastic. So here is my interview with Maria Eckersley of mechmom.com. I am today on the heels of Salt Lake. What do you call this place? What
is this? Traverse Mountain is what it is.
Traverse Mountain?
Or okay. Heaven.
Heaven. So I discovered this new place of Salt Lake I've never been, talking as the West Valley boy who grew up way out there. But Maria led me down this road and up this hill, and suddenly her house appeared, and here we are in Traverse Mountain. Is that the name of the city?
It's called Suncrest. Suncrest. The name of the neighborhood up here.
So is it part of Draper? Is it part of Lehigh?
Yeah,
it's
technically part of Draper, but okay. We split schools between Alpine and Draper.
Wow. Well, it's beautiful up here, and it's a beautiful winter day in December, and we can see over the valley. And how many temples can you see from your porch here?
Oh, five.
Five?
On a clear day.
Okay, so you got that one. Is that Jordan River out there?
Yeah, and you got Jordan River. You can see Daybreak or Ochre Mountain.
Ochre Mountain.
Way out there.
And Draper is somewhere down Draper, there close?
Yeah, you have to be on the deck, but you can see out there, and you'll be able to see all the way down. If you look closely, you can see even to downtown sometimes on a really, really clear day.
Nice.
And yeah. It's pretty beautiful.
Well, this is some good audio radio here as we describe what we're seeing. So this is great. Man, how long have you been here?
This is our sixth year up in Suncrest.
Nice. And do you plan to stay for a while?
Yeah, we love it up here.
It's beautiful.
My husband grew up in Minnesota, so we get a lot of snow up here. And when we were looking for houses, he saw all the snow and he was sold.
He needed a lot of snow. Huh?
Yeah, he loved it. So
awesome. Awesome. So where do you originally come from?
Yeah, exactly. I was born in Illinois, but spent most of my growing up years in Idaho. I'm from Blackfoot.
Blackfoot?
Yeah.
Have we not talked about this?
I don't think so. Are you from Blackfoot?
No, my wife is from Blackfoot.
Oh, yeah.
And you met my wife the other night. Yeah. And so she grew up in Pingree and went to Snake River High. And
so did I.
Really?
Yeah. Thomas Road in Pingree.
I think we're cousins. I don't know what's happening.
Everybody is, right? Right?
Well, we'll talk about that later so we don't bore the audience. But that's cool we made that connection. So, and you are a designer. You are the creator of mechmom.com.
Yeah, that's a site that I created. I actually made it initially about a dozen years ago. Uh-huh. And it was just to kind of share mom tips that I came across as I was learning. And then
like mom tips, like how to clean socks or things like that.
How to survive having lots of kids. I have six kids. So
you're like a mommy blogger.
Yeah, kind of like that. Okay. I took a break for about 5 years as we had a lot of kids and then didn't have time to blog. Now I've kind of brought it back.
Cool. Yeah. And And now, is it just, it's has an LDS spin to it, but do you still focus on just general mom stuff?
Now it's more about LDS related mom stuff. So it's, my tagline is to make mom's lives easier. So it's kind of LDS specific. So teaching tips kind of fall into that, which is where they come in.
So in a family home evening, you've got some ideas that they can sit down and do that. And you have a great YouTube channel, which I'll link to and recommend individuals check out, because there's a lot of fantastic teaching tips for youth leaders. For you're in gospel doctrine.
That's my current calling. Gospel doctrine calling. Teacher, yeah. Which I love, and it's been great. But teaching is my very favorite thing. Cool. Of pretty much everything I do, that's my favorite.
So what is it about teaching? Is it the aspect of getting creative and teaching things in a unique way that really sticks to people's in people's mind?
Yeah, there's a bit of that. And some of it is purely selfish in that I've been gospel doctrine teacher for almost 6 years. And when I first was called, it was almost like being called by your bishop to go to the gym every day. You know, you're supposed to read your scriptures every day. You're supposed to study them, but it's something we have a hard time making time for. So when you're called as a teacher, you automatically are kind of forced to dig deep and really study. So
every Sunday you have accountability that you've got to perform.
So it was just a great blessing. That's what I love about it. I love just kind of digging in. My favorite is teaching youth, but I've had such a good time in gospel doctrine, but I love teaching youth. So
out of the four lesson manuals in gospel doctrine, what section of the scriptures do you get most excited about?
Oh, I love Old Testament.
Old Testament.
We're in Book of Mormon right now, which is great. I love the Book of Mormon, and everybody does. But Old Testament is one that everybody comes to you and they assume it's going to be awful and boring.
Uh-huh. And so it's a challenge.
I like the challenge. I like to bring it to life a little bit.
That's awesome. And now you are also the bishop's wife.
I am.
Now that, in my opinion, is an unofficial calling, which is the most forgotten calling in the church.
Yeah, true.
So when was your husband called?
He was just called this past June. So we're not quite 6 months in.
Nice. So he's got sort of the jitters out and he's feeling a little more comfortable.
He's getting there. Yeah. We're kind of getting our feet under us and
Nice. Well, maybe I need to bring him in for a How I Lead episode and pick his brain on all things bishop. And he may step in here if he's in the other room on a conference call. So what was that? What do you remember from him being called? What was that from your perspective? What was that like?
Like a hazing.
Uh-huh. Wow, we got to talk to your state president.
It just came out of nowhere. And I don't think either of us weren't really shocked or anything, but he had been the young men's president before and he was really close to the previous bishop, was wonderful. Mm-hmm. And everyone in the ward loved him. He was here when we moved in. And anyway, so he was a great example to follow. So I think stepping into those shoes was a bit intimidating, but it was good. And we were received by the ward really well. So it was nice.
So when he was set apart and ordained in that calling, what was just observing what he was going through and maybe what you were going through in those first few months, what was difficult for him to get used to?
I think at first it was time, you know, just kind of adjusting. That's probably more on my end, adjusting to how much time is needed. I think especially at the beginning, it's kind of like when he gets a new job, he always works overtime and extra to try and get his feet solidly planted. And I think it was like that with the bishop calling as well. He spent extra time. He really wanted to get to know everybody in the ward kind of quickly. He wanted to reach out as much as he could. So time was a surprise, I think.
Yeah.
But good at the same time.
So as a couple, have you found kind of struck a balance there or talked about that? And how does that work?
I think it fluctuates. You know, right now we're in the middle of a tithing settlement. So it's a little more time.
I haven't seen him for a month.
But it's not bad. It's also, I don't know, again, selfishly, it's also the best I've ever seen him, you know? So it's kind of fun as a wife, even though he's at a distance a lot, I get to see him as his best self, you know, which is hard to beat.
So, that's cool. Yeah. That's cool. And I remember that as a missionary, after my mission, I sort of longed for those days. I felt like I was that superhero on the mission, that mantle that was there. And then I had similar feelings when I was a bishop, that you just feel like you have an extra force behind you, you know, you have something egging you on a little bit more to be a little bit better,
right?
You know, and that's encouraging. So what advice, just, and I didn't ask you to think about this beforehand, so here comes a curveball, but other maybe bishops' wives that are listening or bishops that could recommend this interview to their wives, so what advice would you give them? Just one or two things.
Oh, gosh, that's a tough one. I would probably say we had great counsel from our stake president when Jason was first called, that he, although he can't share any of the specific details about who he's seeing or, you know, what they discuss, he can come home and share how he himself is changing through the process. Mm. So I think as a wife, especially on days where it's frustrating, where I feel like it's too much, or if I remember to ask those kind of questions, like, tell me what you learned today. Is there anything that jumped out at you as you were counseling people? Is there anything that you got stronger in? And then you have this kind of sweet moment together and you can kind of let the rest go. So focusing on those things helps, I think.
Yeah. And really making an effort to bring your spouse into that spiritual world that you're living in, because right. Sometimes it's remarkable, many times it's remarkable to be in that bishop's office, shut the door and sort of stand on the sidelines of the atonement, as I often say, and see the individuals change through Jesus Christ. And you're sort of the mediator there, the person that's right. Facilitating some of that through the keys that you're given. And so to bring your spouse in and talk about, you know, if you can't talk specifics, talk generalities about what you felt, what you experienced. And I love that advice for sure. Now, the big reason I wanted to ask you to do this interview with me is mainly because of your videos. I've watched many of your videos, and they're just, some of them are 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and they're so simple of maybe a visual you can use, a way you can approach certain difficult subjects, or where, how to guide youth or a class. And so one of the big questions I had, and something I had to overcome, and I'm a pretty creative individual, I feel like, and so I sort of look for challenges when it comes to teaching, and I love teaching as well. And so when I was called as bishop, suddenly it's you're in this box, and there's a desk and two chairs, and then these individuals come in, and you're sort of supposed to turn it into a classroom. Right. And maybe they're, you know, I had a whiteboard and I could draw some things on, but that's what led me to things like the consequence stick that we have available on Leading LDS and just other visuals that I've used and I've shared on Leading LDS of how to turn the bishop's office into a classroom. And maybe tell us how you helped your husband as he was first called as bishop, and some of the similar struggles he was having with making the bishop's office a classroom.
Yeah, sure. So one of the things he mentioned is that it's difficult in that you're teaching the same basic concepts to a bunch of different groups. So sometimes he has to go into sharing time and do a sharing time lesson for young kids. And sometimes he has to have teenagers come in who are struggling, and he has to be able to teach concepts to them, and then have adults come in. And he has, if you look at his schedule, you talk to a clerk that, you know, it's scattered. You don't have like all the adults for a couple hours and then all the teenagers for a couple hours. So he has to be able to just on the fly have, you know, teaching available in his head. And that's tricky. So he came to me, I had been teaching for a long time before he was called. And so he came to me and essentially said, I need some teaching ideas that can just be in my pocket, things that I can just pull out that will help me teach. Yeah. And honestly, that's where the YouTube series kind of started. Right as he got called, I had talked at the time I was partnering with Sugar Doodle, and I said, you know, I'm going to make these anyway for my husband, so I'd love to put videos up. Would you guys be interested in that? And so they said yes. And that's where that kind of got started.
Awesome. And just explain briefly what Sugar Doodle is.
Oh, Sugar Doodle is a website where it's probably the largest LDS website repository for stuff. So if you need to find a lesson plan, if you need a link to an LDS website, it's a big website full of just all kinds of good stuff.
Yeah. And if you don't know what it is, ask your young women's president.
Right. Your primary president.
She probably knows what it is.
They've been
there. So, and if you don't know what it is, you definitely should check it out, because it's a wonderful resource for sure. So where did you start then? Basically, it's broken up to three areas: kids, youth, and adults, right? These are sort of three demographics that they learn differently, right?
Right. So when I teach, I usually try and customize what I'm teaching to the group I'm in. And I think what's great about that is there's a new manual out, Teaching in the Savior's Way. It's been out for a few months or so. And it emphasizes that Christ was really good at catering his lesson to his audience. So when he was, for example, at the wedding, he did an analogy and a parable about the wine and did a miracle about the wine. It's at the wedding. It's right there. It's something his mom could relate to. He just was incredibly talented at that. So I think that's where you have to start, is you have to customize things to your audience. So I thought I'd start with a few tips to those three big groups, just so that you can apply these kind of basic principles to your own lessons as you go in, and then we'll give some specifics.
But, perfect. Let's do it.
Okay. So first off, when you're teaching primary kids, a couple things I recommend is to have as much visual as possible. Especially kids today, they're so used to multimedia education that if you just speak to them, there's a limit to what they will pay attention to.
So you just hand them your iPad, right?
Exactly. Exactly. So, but I think, you know, of all the groups, they're the ones that respond the most to fun, elaborate object lessons. They like the setup. Even if there's four or five steps involved to getting a thing set up in the front of the primary room, that builds anticipation in kids. They get excited. They want to know what that egg is for, and they just kind of fixate on it, and it builds momentum. So visuals, I think, especially for primary kids, are critical. Also, if you can do something surprising, like I had my husband go in one time in sharing time with a laser pointer to choose a scripture on the wall instead of just picking a scripture. And the kids just ate it it up. You know, they don't get to use laser pointers very often. Uh-huh. So they were excited. So something like that.
So the kids actually use the, oh, yeah, the laser pointer.
Yeah. He had to give warnings about blowing up anyone's eyeballs. Okay. But yeah, it worked. It kind of engaged them immediately.
Awesome.
And then also I usually, anytime I'm teaching primary, I try to break everything down into 3 points. So even if you have a big concept to teach, like repentance, try and break it into 3 basic points. And then once you've taught it, remind them, go through them again, quiz them almost and say, can you guys remember what's point one? And then they'll kind of go through them because that's what they'll remember and talk to their parents about, is just kind of the 3 basics. So
awesome.
Those are my tips for primary kids.
So reviewing real quick, that having a visual, that the setup, and right, then 3 points.
Yeah.
Is that?
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
As many senses as you can involve, you know, if you want them to smell things, if you want to see things, touch things, that the more you can do that way, the more they'll learn.
Yeah. Great. All right. And then with youth.
Yeah. Youth are a little trickier.
Oh, yes.
They're a tough audience. but that's also what makes them the most rewarding, I think, because it's an obstacle to overcome. If you can get a youth to be engaged in class, you come home jazzed. You know, you're excited.
Yeah, yeah.
So here's some tips I have for youth. First and foremost, I think you have to be authentic. I think sometimes we try and tell stories that we've heard, or we try and give these grandiose spiritual experiences that we've heard from somebody else. And those don't seem to resonate much with youth. They really want to know your story. They want to know your life, how you dealt with things. Specifically, if you can think of examples from your teenage years, I think that always helps. You know, I usually talk about experiences I had at girls' camp or experiences I had at seminary, and it just kind of helps them get some context about you. So first, be authentic. The second big thing I think is when you're doing object lessons with teenagers, to shift away from elaborate visuals like you did in primary and do more simple things that you actually see in everyday life. Teenagers' attention spans are bigger. They can handle more. And I think they almost are a bit put off if they feel like you're putting on a big presentation for them. They want real. They want to see you. So I try to keep my object lessons really simple. I use something like dice, or I use something that is in their everyday life.
I saw one you'd use the dollar bill or the $10 bill,
exactly.
Right?
Exactly. Something they'll see every day because they'll remember that. They'll see it in their life and they'll remember it, and then they'll want to relate it back. So I, for teenagers specifically, I avoid any elaborate setup.
So don't do the, like all these primaries that do the time machine and then they have someone dress up as Nephi. Not good for the youth. Okay.
No, you lose the connection. They want to feel like you get them and that you don't see them as something dramatic.
So. Or they'll say, this is so lame.
Right. Exactly.
And roll their eyes.
Check out.
Okay.
Oh, and then the last tip for youth is I always try and guide them to resources. So youth will have questions that they will never ask you in class, but they still have those questions. So I always try to find a way to guide them to good resources, like using their phones. So show them how to use the LDS.org app, show them that on Mormon.org, you can ask questions and get answers, you know, texted back to you, show them the guide to the scriptures that's built into the apps. I think the more you can show them how to find answers on their own, the more effective your teaching.
And you have a few videos that you've done as far as how to, push them towards resources.
Exactly.
You mentioned this one, texting questions. So that's a thing?
Okay,
this I didn't know.
It's really helpful, actually. So I have a video online that's called How to Answer Tough Questions from Teens, I think.
Oh, okay.
And it's all focused on how to use LDS.org and Mormon.org to answer hard questions. So if you're in class and you don't know the answer, you know, they may ask you something really difficult, like, tell me about Joseph Smith's wives. I just heard about this on the news. And you don't really know exactly how to answer it. You have them open their phones and their iPads and you show them the guide to the scriptures and there's answers there. And on Mormon.org, there's a chat feature where you can ask questions. And so I think you should encourage kids to be inquisitive.
Yeah. And I think that scenario, when you are a youth leader or you're teaching a youth class, whether you're the bishop or the young women's president, there's a moment of being an opportunity to be authentic in that moment of not acting like you know the answer.
Right.
Just say, you know, I don't know, but let's go to these resources and find out. And I think that creates an opportunity to youth see like, oh, you know, they don't know everything and, but they're willing to help.
But they're going
to
dig, right?
Yeah.
And send them a text at 9 o'clock that night and say, did you find the answer? I wonder if you found it. You know, that's what they need.
Cool. Is that so with youth?
That's youth. So adults are a little different.
So being authentic, simple objects and lead them to resources.
Right.
Okay. And adults, you just pass out white slips of paper that are numbered.
No.
And then you have everybody read them, right?
I don't ever that, actually.
Oh, no.
No, with the adults. So in gospel doctrine, again, this is my 6th year. So I think I could count on one hand the number of times I actually held up a thing in gospel doctrine to teach a concept. I almost always tell stories, either from my life or from the scriptures or maybe even a prophet's life. Because adults, again, have a different attention span and they can handle you know, some time. They mm-hmm. want some time to think about what you're saying. They want some time to relate to it. So I think if you use stories, it's far more valuable. That's why in general conference, they don't hold up stuff necessarily. They tell you a story, yeah. you know, about an airplane or about whatever. so first I would recommend veering away from object lessons a little bit and telling more stories.
Awesome. Perfect.
The second one, as always with adults, is I think, and again, I'm biased because I teach gospel doctrine, but you should always try and direct them to the scriptures, that the answers are actually in the scriptures, in the stories. I think sometimes we read the scriptures in little snippets. You know, we read scripture mastery verses or doctrinal mastery verses, and they sound like good sound bites. But I actually think most of the learning you develop comes from the stories of the scriptures, understanding mm-hmm. the characters, understand why they did what they did. So direct them to the scriptures if you can. And then the last one is to ask more questions than you give information. So if you look at
heavy on the questions,
if you look at my outlines, they're all up on SlideShare. If anyone wants to see them,
oh, cool.
All of my outlines are up there, and probably 50% of the bullet points on my outlines are questions.
These are outlines for your weekly.
Yeah. My lessons.
Oh, wow. So mm-hmm. then you put them out there so others can look at them and review.
Yeah.
Them and
in fact, that's a tip I was going to share the next week, oh, okay. but about, I do everything in PowerPoint or on Keynote on the Mac. And then I load those presentations online so that my class can look back on them later. And some people even load them during class so that they can flip through my slides as I'm teaching.
Wow.
I don't have to bring a projector. I don't have to do anything fancy. If I have a quote to read, I just ask who's got it in their lap. And mm-hmm.
So at the beginning of your class, you like write the link to your SlideShare on the board and over time people just know.
Yeah, they just find it. It's on their phones, so they can just pull it up. But yeah, I love that.
And so if there's a picture you want to show, you can just throw it in there rather than going exactly. through the old archaic
library
and find that
exactly.
picture that was taken in the 70s.
Build them in multimedia. If you wanted to put in a general conference quote, I put it into my iPad SlideShare presentation and it just pops right up.
Awesome.
It's great.
Awesome. So for three things for adults is stories, point to the scriptures, and heavy on questions, right? And this is another, as far as teaching adults, another scenario that a lot of leaders, I think, find themselves in that I never really worried about until, you know, I was a bishop and even, it was 2 weeks ago, I was visiting a ward in my stake and, the speakers didn't show up for sacramenting and I'm the presiding authority. So everybody kind of looks at me like, well, what do you want to do? Right. And so I, invite a few people up, which I try and not do, but then I had 25 minutes to fill myself. Right. And what I always try and go through my mind is say, what is a fantastic story? Because a story can, not only is it, does it connect with people? But it takes up a lot of time.
Right.
It can, right? As long as it's engaging, you don't drone on or anything. So I told a great story, connected with some points there and with some scriptures, and obviously didn't ask questions during sacrament meeting. But I think the universal language, like the go-to, even though there's youth and children in sacrament meeting, story is the way to go. If you can tell an engaging story, you're going to get majority of people engaged and appreciative of that meeting, right?
Right. And everybody can relate to it in some way.
Yeah.
You know, if I tell a story about one of my most embarrassing moments and how that helped me turn to the Savior or something, everybody, even though their moment is different, everybody gets that feeling and then they're engaged.
Yeah, that's awesome. So we have kids, youth, and adults, and now really old people. You have any, I'm just kidding.
No, I have no tips there.
Okay. No, they fit in with adults. I think this would work as well. And so now you have some specific topics, gospel topics. So maybe we'll just take it from a bishop in a bishop's office, whether he's with an 8-year-old, a 15-year-old, or a 50-year-old, and how to go through these and teach them differently. I think they will kind of portray what your points here of how to teach them differently. So what's the first topic?
Okay. So the first one I pulled Jason. He's my only market research.
Which is your husband, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
And asked him, what are the big topics you end up talking about in the bishop's office? What are some things you need? So a big one was adversity. It's something that everybody struggles with and you need to help understand why we have it and what to do with it. Mm. So when I'm talking to primary kids, I usually use a little blocks or dice is what I have. So you want to keep a couple dice in your bishop's office drawer, or Lego, something like that. Uh-huh. And essentially I'm going to put some down in front of you.
Okay.
So you can test this out.
Two blue dice here.
So your goal, I'm grabbing my scriptures. I'm a big believer in that you should use whatever you have on hand. I don't think you need.
Yeah. You don't need to have a box of circus animals in your bishop's office, right?
No. So I use a hymn book or my scriptures if I've got them on the desk. So your goal, Kurt, is to take this dice and you're supposed to use one finger on it and you're just trying to get it up onto my scriptures.
Okay. So I have a dice here that I have to get about 2 inches onto your right. scriptures.
Up onto my Bible there.
And
you can only use one finger.
Only so one finger.
You're pushing it around. It's kind of impossible, right?
Yeah. I mean, I can sort of try
you
and...
You can nudge it.
Nudge it, get some leverage, flick it.
And right.
My skills of flicking a die is not,
right.
it's not working. So it's not...
So it's not working. Uh-huh. So now as me portraying obstacles, I have another dice in front of me, and I'm uh-huh. going to use my finger and hold it down. I'll push up against you. Uh-huh. And if we both push from one side...
Oh, boy.
And we work together.
All right, we did it.
Our dice smush together and yeah. we can accomplish it in seconds, right? Uh-huh, uh-huh. So sometimes Heavenly Father puts obstacles in our way so that we will come close to him, right? Mm-hmm. Because when there's an obstacle in front of us, I immediately fall to my knees. I immediately need help. So he puts these obstacles in front of us and we can see those as, are you kidding me? I'm trying to get 2 inches up on that Bible. Why'd you just put this dice in yeah. front of me? Yeah. Or you can see it as the only way to get up. Uh-huh. So that's one I like for primary cool. kids. They get it. It works yeah. well. For teens, I do something kind of similar. I use hymn books or whatever books are around and I'll stack them on their hands and those represent their obstacles that they have in their life. So I'll have somebody stand up in front of the class and, you know, hold up as many hymn books as they can. And I'll say, okay, your job is to get these hymn books all the way across the room. And then I might add on a folding chair or whatever else I have in the room, somebody's coat. And I'll say, don't drop anything. I want you to get all these all the way across the room or all the way across my bishop's office. And they'll struggle and they'll wobble. And then I'll say, okay, now we're going to go into the really study room. There's that big piano. I want you to carry that in addition to all these across the room. And, you know, they'll always look at you like, that's impossible. That yes. weighs 1,000 pounds.
Too heavy, yeah.
Right. And so then what you want to point out is that under the piano, there's a set of wheels and every church piano has them. And so even though it looks to everybody else like Heavenly Father's giving you this obstacle that's ridiculously hard for you to manage on top of all the other obstacles you already have, if you stack all your hymn books and you stack the coat and the folding chair and everything on top of the piano, you can just push it across the room. Hmm. And so those wheels are Heavenly Father's way of giving us some freedom. So those obstacles that we saw are actually a blessing in yeah. some way or another.
You know, and just to underscore something you said there is, it's not against the rules to leave the bishop's office, right?
And absolutely.
If you're doing a meeting on a Tuesday night, you know, at 7:30, nobody's probably in the release study room, right? Or in another, in the priesthood right. room with the piano. So say, you know, come with me for a minute and
right.
and go walk down the hall to those rooms and, you know, you're still alone. You can still have those, have that object lesson.
So. Yeah. And I think it makes them feel like you're customizing this to them. You know, yeah. you're giving them a unique experience mm-hmm. that is important to them. So yeah. that's cool. one I think works well with teenagers. For adults, I like to again turn to the scriptures. So one of my favorites is the allegory of the olive tree, mm-hmm. and it's in Jacob 5, and it's one you have to kind of dig into love. But yeah. at the end, he talks about the verses, it's in Jacob 5, 21 and 22, and he talks about how he planted one tree way out in the middle of nowhere, and the servant comes to him and says, why on earth did you plant it here? You know, why would you put it deliberately way out here? And Lord says back that I've been nourishing it this whole time. And I think when you teach adults that the obstacles are there, but you've been repeatedly nourished, mm-hmm. that, you know, you get a little more weight. They understand a little better what the adversity was for and what they can to try and pinpoint in their lives ways that the Lord has been nourishing them the whole time, despite the fact that they feel planted way outside the venue.
Yeah. Oh, that's awesome. So, and have you done videos on any of these, or these are sort of maybe videos to come?
The hymn book ones.
The hymn book one.
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
Yeah. There's not yet.
Okay, so. That's fine. Well, I'll definitely link to these so that people can also have a visual as well. So, all right, now we're going to what subject?
Okay, so now we'll talk about resisting temptation. So
oh
this is another big one
this
that bishops deal with a lot.
From time to time in the
right.
bishop's
office. So I think everything from a lot of it is pornography related. You know, that's a big mm-hmm. weighty issue that a lot of times we assume is a teenage adult issue, but I think in more and more we need to prep primary kids on how to understand how to resist temptation.
Yeah.
So when I teach primary kids about temptation, I usually teach them about fishing, and that if you have a fishing hook, and I usually will bring one in and say, there's two parts of a fishing line. There's the bait and there's the lure, and they do two different things. So what does the bait do, Kurt? What is that for?
It baits them in. It draws them in.
Right? Yeah. It's this tempting thing on yeah. the hook. And so it's something that the Satan really wants you to just bite wholeheartedly on that hook and get grabbed. He also has a lure, which is usually something much less scary. It's sparkly. It's pretty. Sometimes it floats on the top of the water and it's really close to the bait and close to the hook, but it's further away. And I usually teach them about, we have to be afraid of the bait and we have to be afraid of the lure, because the lure is something like YouTube, for example, which is great and has a lot of great capabilities and it looks nice and there's fun videos. So Satan sometimes will use that to lure us in so that then we'll catch on to that bait. And it's, so we have to teach how to observe and see both of those. Yeah. So kids seem to get the visual there if you can talk
great.
To both.
And for youth?
And for youth, I talk to them about one of the scriptures you hear all the time or you'll read all the time is how Satan's stirring up the hearts of men to get them to go against God, get them to go against what's good. So one time as I was teaching, I brought in a wooden spoon and I talked about when we're cooking, if you were doing a cooking class, there's different kinds of steps, right? If you were going to mix something, if you're going to beat something, if you're going to stir something, they're different motions. If I'm going to mix and beat, it's kind of fast and heavy and aggressive. But stirring is slow. Stirring is what you do to churn like cream into custard. It's slow and methodical. And I think that's, you know, as I go have them go through the motions we talk about, when you stir the hearts, it's something that's slow, almost imperceptible. And that's, I think, how Satan attacks youth is often it's this very slow, gradual change that happens. So I'm giving them that visual of when you stir a pot and how that's a different kind of motion seems to help them
with the same tool as it is like with this tool, you can use it for a variety of things.
Right.
But some things can be more methodical or the adversary uses it in a different way to kind of lure you in. Right.
Right. Just a slow change, I think, is much more his style.
Nice. And so you can have a wooden spoon in your desk.
Yeah, sure.
Okay. This is, and with along with your dice.
Exactly. Just a few little things in your kit.
And I'm sure we'll get a few more before we're done here.
So or you can just describe it. But, you know, most kids can get that understanding.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Yeah, but I can imagine handing, you know, in the bishop's office, handing like a wooden spoon to a youth and saying, let's talk about that. And
they're
like, what? A spoon? Like, what do we?
They wouldn't see it coming from your office. Yeah. No, it's good.
So it engages them in that moment.
Right.
So. And for adults.
And for adults, there's a beautiful talk from S. Michael Wilcox about the Lahontai principle. So I won't go deep into it. Maybe we can reference it on the blog.
Yeah, sure.
It's from Alma 47. So if you know that story, it's about Amalickiah is the bad guy and he's trying to lure Lahontai down. He's up on a mountain with all his people. And so when I teach this resisting temptation to adults, I usually use that principle, the Lahontai principle. And what Amalickiah does that's so clever and Satan-like is he first comes to Lahontai 3-4 different times and says, just come down from the mountain and talk to me. Just come talk to me. And Lahontai, of course, says, absolutely not. I will never do that. And then Amalickiah gets further up the mountain. And by the end, he comes all the way almost outside of Lahontai's camp and says, just come out a little bit. I'll talk to me right outside your camp. I want to be your second in command. I'm not trying to take your authority. You can surround me with guards. And Lahontai does. He steps out. And that's the beginning of Lahontai's downfall. Because after that, Amalickiah convinces him that he just wants to be second in command and he can be in charge of all the armies. And then of course he's poisoned by degrees by Amalickiah and he's gone in a couple of days.
Yeah.
And what I usually talk to my class about is that at no point did Lahontai think he was out of control. You know, he always thought I am in control of my environment. I'm close to my camp. I got my soldiers here. I've got everybody around me. I felt in control, but the whole time he was being poisoned by degrees. And so when I teach adults, I usually try and use that story.
Yeah. And again, a story, right? That's the key and when it's a scripture story, I think it gives them opportunity to review it again later and sort of connect those their own principles to it. And you reference S. Michael Wilcox, who if a leader out there really wants to master this idea of using scriptural stories to, you know, application or principles. He just he's artful with it.
Oh, you know? Yeah. It's beautiful.
And related to adversity that I would always recommend as a bishop is his fourth watch.
Yeah. I love that
talk
one
where
too.
He talks about why the Savior came on the fourth watch on the water. Right. And it's such a powerful principle, ties it into Ether and the brother Jared. And it's a fantastic resource there. So
yeah, I love that. I've used that one a lot in my brain mentally when it's a really rough day. I'm just thinking it's not the fourth watch yet. Yep.
It may feel like it,
it
or the 10th
like
watch.
It must not be there yet.
So that is resisting temptation. Right. Next one you have is repentance.
Yeah. Repentance obviously is a big one for a bishop. So you have to have a few go-to lessons for this. So one, there is a YouTube video about this one, but I love to use cotton candy when I teach kids.
So I need a cotton candy maker in my office. Okay.
Or just a little reference of some kind, a picture of cotton candy.
Yeah.
But I think, and the reason I created this one was Jason had to give baptism talks a lot, you know, because as a bishop, you do that. So he needed some handy object lesson. So that's where this came from is it's good to give at a baptism talk or in an interview before a baptism. But essentially what it talks about is you give them a bag of cotton candy and say, okay, when you think of cotton candy, what do you think of? And they always think it's delicious. It's, you know, I think of the circus, I think, you know, whatever. And, but if you asked an adult what they think of cotton candy, their immediate response is no way.
Yeah.
Don't open the bag. It's sticky. It's messy. I hate it. And so we talk a little bit about that and say, Heavenly Father gives us this beautiful thing called life and that we're going to make mistakes. And he knows that, kind of like when I gave you this cotton candy, I know there's no way you're going to be able to eat this bag without getting sticky.
Yeah.
So Heavenly Father gives us this beautiful thing called life. And he also gives us this pack of wet wipes. So I usually have that on hand too, which as a bishop, you'd probably want on your desk anyway.
Yeah.
Little handy wipes.
Good hand to have.
So I usually show them both and say the atonement and the opportunity to repent is kind of like a wet wipe. He gives this life. You make mistakes, you get sticky. You have these, you know, repentance. You have the sacrament that you can take to kind of renew that feeling so that you can always feel clean and pure like you did on your baptism day. It's not something that you always just look back on and think, wow, that was great. Uh-huh. It's something you're supposed to feel again and again. So that's, cotton candy is something that just seems to click with all the young kids.
Now I'm going to add something here. No extra charge here. Cause you mentioned, baptismal talks, right?
Right.
I want to share one that I did. My little niece, this was 5 years ago when she was getting baptized. She asked me to talk at her baptism. So, I went out and got it's harder to find disappearing ink than you think. But I went to this magic shop in downtown Salt Lake. That's the only place I could find. You could probably order online. I didn't have time to wait for it to be shipped to me. So I found this and then I took it in there. And obviously during the baptismal talk, the kid is in white.
That's mean.
Their jumpsuit, right? Or whatever. And so I invited my little niece up and I pulled out this vial that had some of the disappearing ink. And I said, today I brought some sin with me. Now, you know, here it is. And everybody looked at this vial of ink. It just looks like ink, right?
Right.
And then, I opened it up and said, oh, can you smell it? And then I accidentally spilled it on her white, you know, her beautiful white, baptismal, jumpsuit, whatever they're called. And, I'm so sorry. I can't believe this happened on your special day. And so I grab a towel with me and I wrap it around her. Right. And I timed it and it took about, I think, what was it? Like 3 minutes for the ink to disappear. Right. And so while
that's
I'm talking,
3 minutes.
Right. So I'm having to, then I talk about, you know, the Savior, about sin. And sometimes we do sin again, but you know, now with the baptism, you know, you can be clean again. I remove the towel and it's gone.
It.
And the kids are just like, oh, wow, he's magic, you know? So
see, you used all the senses. Like she's touching something.
Perfect.
She's hearing something. She's seeing something. Yeah. Kids just love that.
And then after that, at each baptism in my family, after I always bring the ink and spray it on people. And
I love it.
And
that's
it disappears. People freak out. And so anyways, disappearing ink can go a long way. So
we should link to that magic shop. They're going to get all kinds
there
of
it
business.
Is. Yeah, that is for sure. So anyways, sorry for,
that's great. I love it.
Going back to repentance for, we're on teens.
Yeah, teens. So this is one you mentioned in your intro a little bit. So one I love to teach with teens is talking about a dollar bill. So I usually have a $10 bill, a $20 bill, something like that in front of them. And I'll talk to them about it and say, what would you buy? If I handed you this $10 bill, what would you buy? And they'll give me a list of a couple things they want. And then I'll say, okay, what if I crumple it? I crumple it up and I say, okay, now what can you buy? And the list doesn't change. And then I color on it. And I might, by the end, you know, you do a bunch of dramatic things, but by the end, you tear it in half and say, it's completely worthless. There's no way you want this $10 bill. And do you still want it? And they will always say yes. And I'll say, well, what can you buy with it? It's destroyed. And they say, no, I can take it to the bank and get a new one.
Yeah.
And so we talk about how we often see when we sin, when we make mistakes, that we're setting ourselves back on Heavenly Father's plan. And there's no way we can recoup. And he must see us as less than we could have been. And I think what we have to focus on is that divine worth aspect of your worth to Heavenly Father has nothing to do with what you do on this life. That's just how you get closer to him and how you become more worthy to be in his presence. But it's not about how much he loves you. Your presence here and what the choices you make here are all just about, you know, that process. So yeah. I think your worth never changed him, and your worth is based on what he can do with you.
Yeah. And I love that with teens, because I feel like sometimes teens can get the wrong message of this idea of value or worth, right? That if I do certain things, I'm not as valuable or worthy. Right. But that can always, it's always there, you know, it's that never diminishes the atonement's there for us to take advantage of and reestablish that value. I mean, it's always there.
Well, and I think it's interesting. Teens tend to have a hard time with, they think it's all a big progression. I like to talk about how we often talk about the path. And I think because of the story in Lehi, with Lehi's vision, we think of it like this long path with an iron rod next to it. And it is. But I think it's almost more helpful to talk about it like a treadmill, that it's something that we are building up momentum, building up strength. And that's what this life is like. It's not so much getting from point A to point B. It's more just who you become in the process. So I think sometimes teens sin or make mistakes and they think, I've lost that time. I can never make it up again. You know, I didn't go on a mission. I can never make that up again. I didn't, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
But the dollar bill analogy helps you see that the worth didn't change.
Awesome. With adults, how do we talk about repentance? Just say, stop it.
Don't do it. No, this one, my favorite, again, this is a little thing you're gonna have to keep in your desk, but I usually bring in a little bag of wheat. So actual wheat kernels or wheat berries.
Most Mormons have plenty in their basement. Most Mormons have it. So might as well keep some in the office.
So if I showed this to you, I've got a little Ziploc bag of wheat in front of me and it's maybe a cup or so. Mm-hmm. And if I showed this to a baker and I said, how much bread can you make with this bag of wheat? It, you know, a cup of wheat makes maybe a cup and a quarter of flour, maybe a cup and a half. So he can't make a single loaf. You know, he can make a roll maybe. Yeah. So it doesn't seem that valuable. But if I show this same bag of wheat to a farmer and say, how many loaves of bread can you make? He can make endless, right? Mm. He plants the wheat, harvests the wheat, and it can, you know, propagate on itself. It can continue to go and he can every year reharvest.
Yeah.
So he has endless wheat available. So I think when Heavenly Father sees us, he sees us like a farmer would see us. He sees endless potential in us, even though if we look at ourselves, we see a roll.
Yeah.
You know, I can't make a roll.
A roll.
So it's all about perspective. And that's how I usually teach adults.
Awesome. Yeah. And so they should not give up. I mean, there's great potential in them.
And
so.
Just have faith in his perspective. Yeah.
That's great. All right. We got one more?
Yeah, one more.
Okay, what is it?
So the last one is about understanding the Holy Ghost and Revelation.
It's a big one.
It's a big one. Was
it just a fuzzy feeling or is it something I should really do?
They really stress out about it. Even as a teenager, I remember stressing out about it and not thinking I understood it well. So when I talk about the Holy Ghost, really simply for primary kids, it's hard for them to even grasp what it's supposed to feel like. You know, they've heard or people will say they feel the Holy Ghost and they don't know. So I usually have them rub their hands together really fast and create that friction. And I say, can you feel a change in your hands? And they'll say, yeah, they feel warmer. And I say, I can't see it. Your hands look exactly the same to me. How do I know it's real? Mm-hmm. And they'll say, no, I can feel it. I know you can't feel it, but I can feel it. And that's how I talk about the Holy Ghost is it's like that. It's something that's unique to you. Nobody from the outside will really be able to understand or feel it. You can be in the same place. You can be sitting next to somebody else in primary and you feel something and they don't. That doesn't mean it's not real. It's something that's specific to you. And that's what the Holy Ghost is like. It's that feeling inside of you. Mm-hmm. So that's usually how I talk to kids.
That's perfect. And it requires nothing but two hands.
Right.
So
it's good. Great. You can do it in the middle of the hallway if you need it to. It's good.
Awesome.
With teenagers, I have three teenagers. And one of the first things they ask anytime we go anywhere is, do they have Wi-Fi? What's the Wi-Fi code? I need, you know, as soon as we go to grandma's house, as soon as we go anywhere, that's what they want to know. So I usually relate Wi-Fi back to the Holy Ghost because teenagers are used to hunting for Wi-Fi. So I talk about that the Holy Ghost is always putting out a signal. It's always out there. You just have to be in the right place at the right time with the right equipment.
No extra data charges.
Exactly. It's ample. It's out there. It's free. A lot of times I think we as teenagers, they get caught up in the idea that I need to be in a certain spot. If I step where Jesus stepped, then I might feel the Holy Spirit. If I'm in the temple, then I might feel the Holy Ghost. But you can feel the Holy Ghost anywhere. You know, you've been promised in your baptism that the Holy Ghost will always be with you. So I try and teach them that it's kind of like Wi-Fi. You have to be charged up. You have to be, your phone has to have the right access. You have to have the codes put in. But if you have all that kind of going for you, you have ample access to whatever Heavenly Father is trying to teach you. You just need to be tapped in and you need to have that maintenance of taking care of my phone, making sure my testimony is strong, you know, making sure I'm saying my prayers, reading my scriptures so that I always have access to that signal. Because if there's a distance between you and the Lord, it wasn't the Lord that stepped away.
Yeah, that's for sure. What about adults?
So adults, I usually try and reference the first year I taught gospel doctrine, I taught Book of Mormon, which was great. It was a nice, easy entry into teaching gospel doctrine. And I remember thinking when I got to Moroni, we got to the end and I thought, okay, I've spent this whole year studying, you know, poring over the Book of Mormon. So surely when I read Moroni 10:3-5, I'm going to have a great experience, you know, because as adults, we still are trying to figure this out.
Right.
So I remember I got up early that morning. I got up at 6 a.m. I had quiet time with my scriptures and I thought this is going to be so great.
The burning in the bosom is
it's going to come because I'd never really had a specific experience with the Book of Mormon. Uh-huh. I always knew it was true, but nothing dramatic. So that morning I read and went over my lesson and I opened my book kind of dramatically and thought, okay, something's going to happen. And nothing happened. not that I didn't feel good, just nothing dramatic happened. And honestly, I was a little bit disappointed and a little bit nervous to teach because I was going to go into class and tell people that they could have their own witness.
Yeah. You wanted to bring some of that with you.
Yeah,
right?
I wanted to, I know I didn't go on a mission. I don't have those kind of experiences. So I wanted to be able to say, today, this happened for me. And I felt a little nervous because I couldn't do that.
Yeah.
And so then one of my habits when I teach gospel doctrine is I work all week and I prep my lesson. And then during sacrament, meaning during the sacrament, I try to reread the verses that I'm going to teach so that I can, you know, just kind of get a little boost right before I teach.
That's great.
And as I was reading, I'll flip to this one if you don't mind. But sure. As I was reading, I turned to Moroni 7 first. And I was reading verse 16, and it says, "For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God." And it just, I mean, it wasn't like anything dramatic happened then, but all of a sudden I looked back at the year of teaching and how it made a difference in my mothering and how it made a difference in me being a better spouse and how it made a difference in my business and all these different areas. And there was so much good abounding in my life. And that was a witness that the Book of Mormon was true, that was my tap into the Holy Ghost, where he was trying to say, it's everywhere around you. You know, in the DNC, it talks about how the power of Christ is like dews, you know, the dew that comes to you.
Yeah.
And so gathering on your feet, I think is
distilled.
What it says. Distilled. Yeah. So it's kind of like that. It's something gradual and slow. And the Holy Ghost is something that, at least for me, as I pore over the scriptures and I really read, I'll see changes in my life. And that's my witness that the Book of Mormon is true. And that I can testify of, rather than, yes, I heard a voice, or I saw this beautiful light, or.
And the thing I love about that experience is then probably when you went into that gospel doctrine class, you had a story.
Yeah.
And it was like
and it was real,
a real story, and it was current. It was recent. And I mean, that could have filled a good chunk of your time.
Yeah.
And then inviting others to share similar, you know, how does the Holy Ghost witness to you? You know,
I really think a big key of teaching adults, I probably should have said this earlier, is just be vulnerable. I think being up there and saying, I am not great at this, I am working at it, you know, helps people get you. And, you know, they want to talk to you. They want to come up to you in the hallway and say, tell me what you did. I have that same struggle. So being vulnerable makes a huge difference.
Yeah. And, again, just to reiterate that, you know, I kind of see the two scary places for a bishop or a church leader is in that office with that person looking at you thinking, okay, great mind, tell me what it is I need to do. And then when you do have to fill some time, you know, and in the context of a sacrament meeting or where you have 10 minutes to fill, 15 minutes to fill, I often catch myself, I stand up and I just sort of, I ramble, and it sort of has context, but I'm not anchoring it to any specific point. And so this idea that you mentioned earlier about having those three points and just hit those three points and then sit down, right?
Yeah.
If it's 5 minutes, hit them, sit down. If it's two, great. If it's 10, you know, you can just, you know, make it longer. But I think that's a
more detail to the story.
Yeah, for sure. Well, those are fantastic. Anything else to add as far as those points go?
No, those are my basic ones. There's lots more in the YouTube series, and I'll come up with more as we move along.
This is great. What about, and this another curveball, I'm sure your husband's had a chance to teach some Fifth Sunday lessons.
Yeah.
Any coaching or encouragement you've given him on how to approach that?
Well, I've seen him do a few. He tends to teach the youth on Fifth Sunday. So he'll have his counselors teach the adults, and he goes in with the youth. Jason's particularly good at bringing youth into the discussion. So he's kind of a gregarious guy. He's fun and he's charming. And so the youth respond to him well. But he's really good at bringing kids up in front. And so, you know, for example, he was trying to talk about dealing with adversity, and he had one of his big tough priests doing push-ups in front, and then had one of the little beehives stand on top of his back and then try and do push-ups. So they were talking about what, you know, those kind of things that kind of help you. One, it shows the kids that you know their name, you know, you like to show off their skills a little bit, you know, you like to make them feel special. So I think those kind of Fifth Sundays where you make them specific to that group are the best, personally. Yeah.
That's awesome. Well, as you look back, as my final question, you know, you've really invested yourself in mastering this in teaching, you know, or at least improving your ability to teach. And this, I mean, it's synonymous. Teaching is synonymous with how the Savior led his life, what he was, you know, why he came here, obviously to die for us and suffer for us. But while he was here, to teach us some remarkable truths, in which we have opportunity to continue to learn from teachers like you. So as you have gone through this process of trying to enhance your teaching ability, how has that made you a better disciple or follower of Jesus Christ?
I would say, I think what makes the most difference to me is over these, just even these 5 years of teaching adults, I have learned that Heavenly Father can answer your questions with any scripture. You know, we all hear those stories about, I was worried about something, praying about something, so I just dropped my scriptures and this verse appeared, you know? And I think the more I've matured and grown and taught, the more I realize it's not because the Holy Ghost made a certain page appear. It's because there are answers on every page. Mm. There you can, if you're searching, find answers to the questions you're in these chapters. You know, as I've been teaching gospel doctrine, and we do, you know, 3 or 4 chapters in a week, it's amazing to me. We've had so many struggles and difficulties in the past few months, and as I'm teaching, I find the answers just in those few chapters, and it doesn't seem to matter what lesson I'm on. You can find them if you're digging. So I think that's made me a better disciple. It's helped me to realize that answers are all over the scriptures. You just have to have the mindset of, I'm going to keep digging until I find them.
That concludes my interview with Maria Eckersley. Go check her out at mechmom.com or on YouTube under the same name. And I think you will appreciate subscribing to her channel and checking out some of those videos that she produces and puts out there. I have found really all of them quite helpful. I hope in the future that we can do some more projects and get some more information from Maria and hopefully gain more from her expertise in teaching. I hope you've been to leadinglds.org recently. In the last couple months, it's been a new website. Easy way to donate. There's donate buttons all over the place. That was one huge feedback I constantly got from the old website, is that people didn't know where to contribute. And really, all we ask is $1 a month for the content that we produce at Leading LDS. And for you that contribute that $1 a month, I thank you. And some are even contributing more than $1 a month. And for you, bless your soul. And I just want everybody that thinks this resource, leadinglds.org, is helpful, it's improved your leadership, to consider contributing $1 a month. I really want everybody to have skin in the game and help us move this resource to the next level, so we can help more and more leaders enhance their leadership ability, so that we can enhance the kingdom of God on the earth and move that mission forward. So until next time, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the own and only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.